We're now to chapter 4 in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, we've been going through it to understand. I think it gives a much more comprehensive study of what the Scriptures say. In my hand, I have the New Hampshire Confession of 1833, which is a good confession, which the church holds to currently. If you were to read that confession, you'd notice something. It doesn't say anything about today's subject on creation. There's not one chapter on it. Now, this is meant to be a more of a streamlined version, but I think as we will look and see in the chapter 4, the necessity and importance, because today the subject of who or what created everything is a foundational worldview issue, whether it be on Truman State University or in high schools or when you're talking to someone at the coffee shop. So let's look at paragraph 1 to start out on creation. This gives an overview of creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So this is talking about, what's the answer to the question? Who created everything? God created everything. Now, this is something that we say, well, duh. Well, there's a lot of people who don't agree to this. And if you will go wrong on this issue, it's just like being off if you're on a compass. And if you're off by a degree over the course of time, the distance that you're off gets wider and wider and wider. So let's first look at John 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, we'll start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Just saying some things. The matter was pre-existent, eternal, and Jesus just took that matter like Play-Doh and twisted it and then made the world. No, God made the matter too. Before there was matter, it was just God. Matter has a starting point. God made all things. Let's go to Colossians 1, verse 16. Talking about Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Not only did Jesus create all things, but He created it for Himself. That's why, as individuals made in God's image, the way that we glorify God, the way that we follow Him is by glorifying God and beholding Him, praising Him forever. Our purpose, the reason we were created, was to worship God. He didn't just create us so that He could go and do something else. He created us so that we would be people that would reflect His glory. And as we come together, we are a chorus of His blood-bought ones who are singing of His glory. Let's look at Romans 1, verse 20, which talks more about being created for His glory, the creation. Romans 1, verse 20. Says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is talking about how we have general revelation and we have special revelation. We talked about this in chapter 1. The general revelation, God's creation, declares to us His eternal power, His divine nature. There is a God, and we know it because we open our eyes and we see the trees, we see the meadows, we see the cattle, we see one another, and we realize there must be a God. Let's also go to Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus Christ is appointed as the heir. He's the one who created all things, through whom all things are upheld. The universe is being supported by His word. Doesn't this bring glory? We are in awe when we go see a picture of, let's say, Vincent van Gogh at the art gallery. I remember watching, or one time going to Chicago and seeing the one Starry Night, and to see it up close, and there's a huge long line, and like, oh, this is so wonderful. And we look at it, and we say, Vincent van Gogh's a wonderful painter. Why? Because if we love the painting, then we give the honor and the adoration to the painter. It's the same way when we look at God's creation. If we adore it, which people, even people who are atheists, they'll have pictures of mountains or sunrises, or and they'll put them on Facebook, or they'll have them in their office, and it is because they're in awe. But that should lead us not to worship the creation, but the Creator. The next question, how long did it take Him to do it, to create the world? Well, let's go to Genesis 1:31. This is certainly a debated topic, an issue, but I think there shouldn't be much debate. Genesis 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." I hold to that God created the heavens and the earth and all that we see in 6 days. 6 literal days. 6 24-hour days. Why? First, what we just read, there was evening and there was morning. This gives us context on the day, does it not? That this is a literal 24-hour day. It's repeated 6 times in Genesis 1. Many people will take that word day, which means yom, and try to say it's something else. It means more than a literal day, but I don't think so. Second, when we look at the genealogies in Genesis 5, 10, 11, they form the foundation for Genesis 12 through 50, which we talked about upstairs in our Sunday school class. That is literal history. The genealogies that so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they died, and they died, and they died. These are real people. This literature should be taken literally as historical, not as figurative or as an allegory. Also, there are genealogies that are treated as history in 1 Chronicles 1 and Luke 3, 23 through 38. Besides this, there is a specific location for the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, 8 through 17. God makes sure to tell us there's a specific place where the Garden of Eden is at. Fifth, in Genesis 10:32, there are literal nations. These aren't fake nations. These aren't made-up nations. These are literal nations that have come through the years after the flood that have come up. Also, if we go to Exodus 20, 8 through 11, we see Moses referring to it in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. It's talked about in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What's Moses saying here? How many days did it take? Six. So since it took him six and he rested on the seventh, then that's the pattern for us, is what he's saying. Well, if a day is, let's say, 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, then how are you able to bring that together in this verse? So we're going to work for, let's say it's 1,000 years. We're going to work for 6,000 years, and then on the 7,000 years, we're going to rest. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying God worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. This is the same pattern. He's using the word day here as a literal 24 hours. And that is as a foundation for the fourth commandment. Sam Waldron, in his book about the 1689, wrote, "The Sabbath is a sign and covenant attesting the fact that God of Israel is the God who made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. By keeping the Sabbath, Israel proclaimed that it worshiped the God who made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. What we want to know is how anyone may deny this and still claim to worship the God who created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh." This is a sign to them. We worship the one true God. We worship the one who created all things, not the fake God. And that's why they worshiped every 7 days. Besides this, you have the New Testament, which refers to its history of Genesis 1 through 11. In Matthew 9, in talking about divorce, Jesus quotes Moses and said, "Didn't Moses say that whatever flesh is joined together, do not separate," and how the husband should leave his parents and join in with his wife. And that's from Genesis chapter 2. Also, you look at John 8:44. We might as well go to it. And this is a testimony as well. What does Jesus say or think about this? It says, "You are," and Jesus is talking to the Jewish people, "you are of the father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." From the beginning. I think this has to be, he's the father of lies. What happened in the beginning in Genesis 1 through 3, especially Genesis 3? Adam and Eve fell prey to the serpent's lies, who was the devil. Jesus, what does Jesus think? Is this historic? Yes, it is historic. It should be listened to. There's also other places like Romans 5, which talks about the first Adam and the second Adam being Christ. So if you say Adam was a figurative person, Adam never really existed, he was just a symbol, he wasn't a literal historical figure, then you need to get rid of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Because if there was no literal Adam, who is our head when we are born, and that through him, through his sin, we have been imputed his sin, then there is no literal righteousness in Jesus Christ, that through his perfect life, his sacrifice and atonement and resurrection, that now we get to get his perfect righteousness and be under his head and get removed the unrighteousness, the ungodliness of Adam. The whole grounds of the salvation of grace and that free exchange rests on whether or not Adam was a real person. That's why this is important, because this is a foundation of the gospel. Let's go over some wrong views. The first one, evolution. So what does evolution say? Evolution says there's matter that's always been there. We don't know how it got there. Really, it's eternal. In either system, you either have to have God be eternal, meaning never have a beginning, or have matter be eternal, never have a beginning. So they go with option two. At some point, whether it's the Big Bang, this ball of matter explodes. I don't know who, they haven't decided yet on who caused it to explode, what made it happen. As it explodes, atoms and stuff start bouncing against each other. We give it enough time, billions, trillions of years, this starts to create and form complex cells, which then eventually you have planets, and then you have little microbes, and then from there you have worms and trees and grass, and until we finally evolve to where we have humans. Obviously, we would reject that. There's nothing in the scriptures that say that. Second, you have some Christians who try to hold on to both. They're going to believe in theistic evolution, that God brought about the Big Bang and then used millions and billions of years, and then through that, He accomplished this objective. But with that, you wouldn't be able to take Genesis 1 and 2 as being literal. And there's some other theories, issues too, that we'll get into. Third theory, the gap theory. It's the idea that I think verse 1 and maybe verse 2 of Genesis 1 happens, and now we have a huge gap of billions of years, and then we start up again with the first day. Well, the problem with these is this. With those theories, as you have animals and plants come to be, those animals and plants are going to die before Adam and Eve ate for them the forbidden fruit and brought sin into the world. You see the problem. Why do things die? Why do people die? It started with sin, with eating the forbidden fruit. Before they ate from that fruit, there was not death. After they ate, now they killed animals so that they could have loincloths. Now they were going to die, and people died after that. Before that, it was all life, no death. So if you have this gap theory, you have no way to account for death having taken place over millions and billions of years, theologically. Fourth, day-age theory. I implied this earlier. That's the idea that day, yom in the Hebrew, doesn't mean one 24-hour day, but could mean a thousand years or more. They try to take this from the 2 Peter 3, where he says that, you know, to God one day is like a thousand years, but based upon context where he says morning and evening, there's no way you can get that from the passage. Augustine, one of the famous church fathers in the 4th century, he believed in something called instantaneous creation. There wasn't 6 days to creation. It was like, oh, it's there. Just the snap of the fingers, and it's all here. I don't know how he got that, but somehow he did. And then the last one, there's an idea called framework hypothesis. Almost trying to bring science and the scriptures together. That simply, this was an artistic, poetic way of explaining the creation account. It's just to give a framework, but not to give all the details of how it happened. But as we can see, it wasn't meant to be that way. The scriptures in Genesis 1 through 3 is meant to be historical and literal, that this took place. And that idea carries through because the genre of the scriptures are the same after that as we get through Noah and elsewhere. So that's why when we look at the scriptures, we must say God created it in 6 days. On the seventh, He rested. Which means we would hold to a young earth creation. So the earth may be around 6,500 years old. And you may say, well, how is that? Because everything looks old. Well, do you think when Adam was created and when Eve was created and they were on day 2, didn't they probably look like they were 30 or at least 20? Because they were full adults. They didn't go through all the developmental stages. It's the same way with God's creation. He made it all happen, and it appeared to be older than it was. But he can do that because he's God. Let's go to paragraph 2. Who is the apex of creation? After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. So the apex of creation is God's creation of man and woman. Let's go to Genesis 1, verse 27. Says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Also, if you go to chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. God's the one that created man. He created mankind. He created in his image. Now, something that's kind of a side issue, whether or not God created man with consisting of two parts of three parts. This is like dichotomy versus trichotomy, whether man has body, soul, and spirit, or just body and soul. I would take the dichotomy view because of James 2, verse 27. We can go there briefly, but what happens when a person dies? Let's go to James 2, 27. We're not going to go too much into this, but I'll just say this in passing. I think I got the wrong verse down here, didn't I? It's probably 17, isn't it? Yeah, for some reason I put the wrong passage down. I'm sorry about that. We'll have to move on. So, the most important thing is that we are created with immortal souls. If you think about this, when we're talking about abortion, when conception takes place, it's not just conception for maybe a year, maybe 50 years, maybe 80 years. It is from then into forever. Your soul at conception will go on forever and ever. Either you'll go to heaven or you'll go to hell. We have been created to live forever. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put an eternity in our hearts. And so, that's why we take abortion such as an important issue. Because God has created us differently from animals. We have souls. We have the likeness of God upon us, which we're going to explain here in a minute. And because of that, God gives us value that it gives no one else on the face of the earth. Second, it says, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. First, man is created in his image. Let's go to Genesis 5, 1 through 3. Says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Also in chapter 9, verse 6. Let's go there. And this is the justification for the death penalty in cases of murder. Says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, this idea of being made in an image is like being a replica of something else. So, what image do we bear with God? Well, first, we are God's viceroys here be given to govern and look over His creation. As we get from Psalm chapter 8 that talks about that, Genesis 1 we came and describes it as well, that we have been given this dominion to watch over, that He's entrusted it to us. And obviously, we do that poorly in many ways, do we not? And that's why when Jesus returns, He's going to be the dominion. He's going to fulfill that completely, and He's going to rule perfectly. But besides that, we do have other things that are upon us. We have intellect. We have ability to love. We have the ability to think through things, to have compassion, to serve. And this shows ways that God has made us differently from someone else or from other animals. In doctrine, there's those attributes, the attributes that only God has and the attributes that God has but we can have too. So what are some examples of this? Well, God calls us to be holy. In Leviticus 11:44, we are to be holy too. We are commanded to be holy. We cannot be holy unless we are in Christ, where He makes us holy and perfect. What's the one that we're not? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. That's an attribute He has. Can you be omnipresent? No, we cannot. So that's one way where we're not in God's likeness. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Are you all-powerful? No, I'm not either. But God is. God is omniscient. He knows everything, but we're not. So those are attributes that we do not share. But we do share these other ones that He gives to us. So the question is, what happened at the fall? Did we lose the image of God at the fall? I would say no, but the image has been distorted. Sam Waldron wrote, "The answer is clearly that He is a very distorted image of God, a very inaccurate replica. That image, therefore, needs to be renewed in the redemption of men." So we were perfectly in the likeness and image of God in the way He created us in Adam and Eve. With the fall, we were distorted. Why? Sin put its brand upon us and distorted it. And now, redemption is bringing us back to being full image bearers of God. And I would say that happens with glorification when we come back and are resurrected and our bodies and souls come together and we are perfect, we are sinless, and we will never, ever sin. R.C. Sproul says, "To be consistent with Scripture, we must understand that in some sense the image of God remains in us even after our fall into corruption, and that in another sense the image of God is not there anymore until or unless we are renewed by the Holy Spirit after the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God." That's it. Christ is the perfect image of God. Because He is God, and then He became incarnate to show us the perfect image. The third point of that paragraph: having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So it is that God made us with consciences that had His law written on our hearts. Let's go to Romans 1:32. Actually, let's start in verse 28, talking about God's judgments upon people who He's given over to their despicable passions and corruptions. He says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What's this saying? The key phrase, even though they know God's decree that those who do practice such things deserve to die. When you're talking to someone who's gay or lesbian, and even if they've never been in a church, you talk to them, they are going to fight back against you usually. But deep down, they know. They know that this is wrong. But they're trying to give approval of it. And we can pick out any sins. The sins I just listed, all of us are guilty of these. That's why we flee to Christ, because we need a sin bearer. Let's go to Romans 2, 14 and 15. In comparison, the Jews who had the law to the Gentiles who didn't, Paul wrote, "For when Gentiles who did not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So even though the Gentiles didn't have the benefits of the law, God had written on their hearts, their consciences, a law of their own, and sometimes they keep it, sometimes they break it. But they still are going to stand condemned because of that conscience. Man is created with a conscience and has an eternal right or wrong. Now that conscience can be seared and it can be polluted by sin, but there is an eternal compass, and people will feel guilty for doing harm. They'll feel bad for betraying a friend or for yelling at someone or for stealing. There's a famous, I don't want to say famous, but I remember the story of this man that he got upset and felt guilty because he didn't give money to the IRS. He evaded his taxes. And so he wrote out a check, I don't know, let's say it's like $25,000, and sent it in. And he sent it with a note. And he said, I've been up all night because I haven't paid these taxes. I thought I would just clear my conscience by sending you this check for $25,000. And then he said, "And if I still feel bad, I'll send in the rest of the money." But you see, we have that on our hearts. That our conscience has been seared. That at one point it's convicting us, but at our point we're still seared. And we see that man must know that there's good and evil. And postmodernism today, people like to say, well, there's no such thing as good or evil. It's just preferences. And you're like, so you're saying that stealing, that's just a preference. Yes. Well, then take their bag and see if it's a preference. You can't do that. Why not? Well, because that's wrong. Well, you just said stealing's a preference. So you prefer for me not to take your bag, but I'm going to take it. I prefer to take it. So there. No, you can't take my bag. It has my money. It has my identification. It has my schoolwork in it, if you're out on campus. And that's where, when reality hits, you must have a moral law that's over everyone, that everyone's accountable to. And you have a moral lawgiver who is God, and He has put that on our conscience. And even though we try to live in la-la land and act like that's not there, it is there. Let's move on. Paragraph 3, and then we'll close. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So what is the fulcrum of creation? What is the fulcrum? It is Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden. Let's go to Genesis 2, verse 17. We'll start in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So see, God, he's working in dominion over the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's the command. Genesis 3, verse 6, we see the outcome. Well, we'll start with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And that is why we need a Savior. Some 6,000 years ago, 6,500 years ago, God made the perfect garden with people who were sinless but could sin, put them there as a test. They failed the test. Because of that, Adam being our representative head, all of us get original sin passed down to us. All of us have a distorted image of God, of the likeness of God, that we need to be fixed. And it can only be fixed through the removal of sin, through the forgiveness of sin, through regeneration, through new life imparted by the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the scripture, starting in Genesis 3, is where will we turn to find this Savior who can free us from the bondage of sin and give us everlasting life in a new garden, in a new Jerusalem that goes on forever and ever, where now we will not flee from God's presence, but we will embrace it and want to fellowship with Him. And that's why it comes back to Jesus. Jesus is the key. He is the answer. With Him, by faith, trusting what He has done, we are renewed to the likeness of God, to the fellowship of God. And then we, as eternal souls, will dwell with Him forever in heaven and not in hell. And all of creation will sing praise and glory to Him, whether you're there or not. So I hope this shows the importance of creation, that it is one of the foundations that upholds salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and why I'm so happy that it is in this confession. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just in awe of how intricately woven together is the doctrine of creation in comparison to salvation, even comparison to the Sabbath, and what Jesus said in the New Testament. This shows how this is just a work of You. No man could put this together on his own. And we praise You for it. We praise You for the truthfulness for it. And we praise You that You have entered in to redeem us from the distorted image that we have as being image bearers, and have brought us back by faith in Jesus Christ, and will completely renew us one day fully. We praise You, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.